One of the things I love about Philippians are the patterns and structures that you see within the book. And some of you are pattern and structure. How many of you guys are pattern and structure people? Raise your hand. See, you know who you are. And I am too. I like that stuff. Some of you are like, we don't care about that stuff. But I do think Paul was a guy who did put some effort into shaping his narrative in a way that was very, precise. And he had objectives that he was reaching. And so these patterns are, I think, interesting. I want to show you some of those. For those of you that aren't into patterns, you might like this first one. It's really basic. Philippians 1, 2, and 3, the first three chapters. Well, as it turns out, there are many commentators over the years that have pointed out if you take the first three chapters, you can divvy it out sort of like this. Philippians 1 through 3, chapter 1 focuses on the person and the work of Jesus. I love how Paul really begins the whole book, you know, talking about the day of Christ and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which were by Christ Jesus in verse 11. And on and on, chapter 1 really is all focused on Jesus. Then chapter 2, he focuses on others, how we're to treat others. You know, let this mind be in you, which made it, you know, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but became a servant and made himself of no reputation and esteemed others better. That's the way we're supposed to do it. So really chapter 2 is about others and focusing on others rather than ourselves. Then chapter 3, tonight, we're going to see that it's more about you and what you and I think is valuable, how we behave, how we're supposed to live, the faith that we should have. Now, the acronym there is kind of fun. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, if you break it out, Jesus, others, and you. And of course, that is the theme of the book. See, isn't that fun, you guys that are into that kind of stuff? Now, if you get it backwards, it's you, others, and Jesus. Some of you live that way. And if you do that, it spells Yaj. And that's not a good way to go. You don't want to get the order wrong on that. Yaj means nothing. So let's make sure and make that order stick. It's Jesus first, and then focusing on others, and then you. That's kind of the idea there, which is really important. So with that, that's kind of the first pattern that you'll read about in the commentaries and what have you. But really, there's some other ones here that are important. I'm gonna put this up sort of in a graph so that you can see it, because I want you to see there's three main sections of chapter 3 now that we're gonna divide up. And this chapter breaks into three chunks, verses 1 through 11, then 12 through 16, and then 17 through 21. And the first section, Paul's going to talk about the past. And then the second section, he's going to talk about the present. And of course, the third, the future. But then Paul gets into a little more of a thematic thing in this chapter, in these same divisions. He's going to talk about Paul as it relates to being an accountant. He's going to take an accounting of his life, which is something I think we should all do from time to time. What's your P&L statement as far as your life, the loss, the gain, and Paul's going to do some work on that tonight. We're going to see how he does it. So that's the past, and he's going to account for the past. In the present, he's going to talk about how he's running the race. He's an athlete, and we're going to see that. So an accountant in verses 1 through 11, an athlete in verses 12 through 16, but then the last part, an alien. He's going to be a stranger in a strange land, not of this world, and he's going to talk about that. Another fun thing about these three divisions is he's going to talk about what he's doing. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to count. As an accountant, he's going to count what's worthwhile and what's not. What's gain versus what is loss. And he's going to take an accounting. And so he says, I count. The second one, as an athlete, he's going to say, I press. He's going to press on and press forward. And the idea is having vigor as he presses forward. And then the last section, he's going to talk about how he looks as an alien, a citizen of heaven, which is going to give him new vision about what really matters. So these are the sort of the breakdowns, if you would, of this chapter, which I think is going to be really helpful for us. So let's take a look at this first section, verses 1 through 11, and do a deep dive. Here we go. Verse 1. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the concision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Here, Paul is going to start with a bit of an exhortation, and he's going to exhort the church to watch out. It cracks me up how Paul sort of starts this chapter. He says here in verse one, finally, my brethren, but then, he's wrapping it up, but then you realize he's got chapter 3 and chapter 4, and he's still got a lot to go. Does that sound familiar? Here at 8th, finally, we're almost done here, and you're like, oh yeah, right. It's interesting, Kenneth Wiest and Wiest Greek word studies in the New Testament, Paul's finally here is not the finally of a present day pastor saying he's almost done preaching. It's actually what he's talking about as for the rest of the stuff that we need to talk about is kind of the Greek word there, which is kind of important. And then he says, so finally, the rest of it, he says, rejoice in the Lord. I love that. That's the theme really of the whole book, rejoicing and joy. Somewhere between 16 to 19 times, depending on how you interpret the Greek language, he uses the word joy or rejoicing. And he's writing this book from a prison cell in Rome. He's not writing about bummed and bummer or how to escape prison. He's writing about joy because Paul is not letting his joy be dictated by his circumstances, but rather he lets his joy be determined by the person, the work of Jesus Christ. That's the way we all should roll. Paul's a good example for us. So Paul says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's the key, which is really important. Now, what's he saying here in verse 1 when he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He's writing something that he's already told them before. He's being repetitive. And he's saying, I'm not really apologizing for repeating myself. Did you know that Paul would repeat himself even in the various epistles to the various churches? Sometimes even in the same church, he'd say stuff over and over again. And I believe Paul knew that repetition is the mother of all learning. That's one of the things I think a good pastor or good minister does. Jot this down in your notes, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 12, Peter acknowledges, he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you, the church, always in remembrance of these things, though you already know them, and be established in the present truth. Peter's saying, I'm going to repeat this stuff so that you really know the scriptures and you know the truth. So what does Paul want them to remember? And he's not ashamed of repeating himself. Well, he's going to give us three good things and three bad things. I'm gonna start with the bad things. I guess Paul's gonna start with the bad things. And it has to do with, their joy, whether they're gonna be joyful or not. If their joy is in the Lord, there's some bewares and some watch out words that Paul has. So let's break those down. Let's leave our grid here for a second and talk about Paul's considerations for their joy. And the first one is a warning. Beware of counterfeit Christianity. And there are three things under this category that he gives them that word to beware of. Number one, beware of dogs. You're like, what? It said that right there. Verse 2, beware of dogs. Now, this one's going to be hard for me to properly explain this because Portlandia, all of you and your dogs, dogs are the sweetest, fluffiest thing in the world, and we love our dogs. I mean, our dogs go into restaurants. Our dogs go with us everywhere. People try to bring their dogs into church, and they put fake, vests on them to make them look like they're real, care dogs and stuff. That's just where we live. It's what we do. Dogs in purses, dogs in, wallets. I mean, but we have to put that aside because really, that's not the way it is around much of the world. Even to this day, dogs are not really looked at that way like we do, but especially in Bible times. In fact, when I was in Africa, been there 3 times, in Burkina Faso, dogs are not, they're not pets, they're food. Like dogs run scared. Like when you see dogs, it's almost like seeing a wild animal on the street. Almost like if you saw a coyote or something like that. It's kind of the same like that in Africa. And not a lot of pets that I saw there because Burkina Faso is one of the most starving countries in the world. They used to have lions and elephants and stuff, but they ate them all because of starvation. So now you don't really have that in Burkina as much. You have to go down to Kenya to see the elephants and stuff like that. But the idea of a dog, well, to a Jew, a dog was a big insult. It was meant to be an insult. And so he's really saying, beware of false teachers, and he's calling them dogs. In the Bible, the dog even is an insult. Jot this down for you dog people. Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. It says, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. In other words, it's like having a dog that isn't a watchdog, and bad things are happening. The dog just sleeps through the problem. Yea, they are greedy dogs, he goes on in verse 11, which can never have enough. So I know you love Fluffy and Fido and all that. That's great. But when we talk about this, Isaiah 56:10, he's basically insulting the leaders of Israel for being blind, dumb dogs that aren't good at what they're supposed to be doing. They were the watchmen that should have been watching and it should have been barking, but they're good for nothing. Now the Jews didn't like being called dogs. That was like a huge insult. So what did the Jews do over the centuries? They started calling other people dogs. In fact, does anybody know who did the Jews mostly call dogs? Gentiles. In fact, the Pharisees used to pray in the first century, God, I thank thee that I'm not a woman. That I'm not a dog, a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. That's what they would pray that way, which was their, horrible, unrighteous, pious, sanctimonious attitude that Jesus came to condemn that. That sort of attitude. So the Jews didn't, it was not a nice thing to call someone a dog. So who's Paul calling a dog? Beware of dogs. These were the Judaizers that were wanting, people to be like Jews that were new Christians in the church. In other words, they were the people that were saying, oh, good for you. Paul's message of being saved by grace through faith. Yeah. But sharpening their knives, drop your drawers. We're going to circumcise. You need to be circumcised. If you're really a Christian, you need to be circumcised like us Jews. Now here's the thing that's interesting. In my studies over the years and talking to some of my friends that know about these things, I've realized I used to think it was just the Jews trying to make these new Gentile Christians be more Jewish. But as it turns out, Judaizers also included Gentile people that were acting like Jews, trying to make Gentiles more Jewish. And it's kind of that misery loves company. You know, some of those Gentiles were circumcised once they accepted Christ and thought, well, I guess we got to follow all the Jews and do the Jewish things and be circumcised and all that stuff. But there was a whole council there with Paul and Peter and James and the others that decided and said, man, why would we put these burdens on these new Gentile believers? Do you remember in Acts chapter 15, that council in verses 10 and 11, they said, why do you tempt God to put a yoke around the neck of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, which neither our fathers nor we could bear? We couldn't even keep the law. Now you're trying to put that on their neck? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So they had to work through that in Acts 15 at that council. And they realized, wow, we don't have to try to make them into Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. But Paul, man, he gets fired up when he's talking about these Judaizers. Why would these guys want to make sure everybody was circumcised? I think it's that misery loves company. The more rules you've got to keep, the more you need everybody else keeping those rules as well. Do you guys remember in elementary school, that kid that kept every rule perfectly? And then if he caught you messing up with the rule, he'd be the first one to go and turn you in. That's what these guys were. You know, Paul says, beware of the dogs. That's who he's talking about, these Judaizers who were trying to, make these people keep the laws of the Old Testament and the practices of the Jews. Why did they not have to do those things? Because Jesus came not to do away with the law, but to what? Fulfill the law. That's right. And Jesus did. By the way, this has gone on, you know, the misery loves company, and trying to be more holy means you must have to be hurting and miserable. There was a whole movement a few centuries later after Paul's letter to the Philippians reminding about watch out for these dogs. There were people that started doing weirder and weirder things. There was a group called the Ascetics. And they're thinking our flesh was sinful, so we have to make ourselves, our flesh hurt and be miserable because our sinful flesh. There's a few famous ones. Have you ever heard of Simon the Stylite? He lived he was born in 390 AD and died in 459 AD. But this is an old artwork that is found of Simon the Stylite. He built a sort of a like 20 foot tall pillar that he sat on. It wasn't high enough because he wanted to separate himself from sinful world. And he's known as, he stayed on this little platform for years and years. And if women would walk up even close to his pillar, he'd start screaming at them, lest he might feel lustful thoughts in his heart toward the women. In fact, he's even known to be screaming at his mother to get away from the pillar, lest he have lustful thoughts for his own mother. In fact, this artwork shows his deceased mother. You can see her wrapped up in grave clothes just before they buried her. They brought her to the foot of his pillar. He was screaming at so many ladies, they built his tower higher, up to over 50 feet high. He would eventually die on that tower after years and years and years. This is what the ascetics did. Another example was Marcus in the 5th century. This guy, he was an ascetic. He knew he was a sinner, but he wanted to be so holy that he felt like he should never feel comfort and that his body should always feel pain. So what did he do? He went outside of his city and found a mosquito-infested swamp and stripped down naked and laid sideways down in that swamp. And he stayed there for 3 months. He did not get out of the swamp. They finally had to drag him out of the swamp, barely alive. The writers of history wrote that he didn't even look like a human being. He was swollen. His flesh was literally rotting off his body, skin falling off his body. But then he went back when he got healthy just for a second round. Like this is what these ascetics would do. And people thought they must be really holy because look at their pain. There are people that still want to see Christians inflicted with pain. Because we're supposed to be holy. And so we really need to beat ourselves or buffet our bodies. Martin Luther was a guy who used to whip his own back and bloody his back because he felt he was so sinful. Why don't we have to do that? Well, the answer is just kind of hits you in the face if you think about it for more than 10 seconds. Jesus died on the cross with nails in the hands and feet, crown of thorns, beating beyond recognition like this guy, Marcus, this ascetic. Jesus took all of that so that you wouldn't have to. He did that substitutionarily. So this whole thing of beating yourself or hurting yourself, I believe it's actually straight from the pit. And we even have versions of that today where people will hurt themselves because of their own feeling like they've failed or they deserve punishment of some kind. That's not the way of the Lord. So this is where, Paul is saying, watch out for these guys. And that brings us to the second group, not only the dogs, which were the Judaizers, beware of the dogs, but he says here in the next thing, verse 2, beware of evil workers. Now, initially you might think he's talking about people that work evil things, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that are thinking they can work their way to heaven through their works. But Paul's saying that's evil. It's evil to even think that you can work your way to heaven. So it's almost the opposite of what you might think initially. These are the ones who taught add to your salvation by doing good works. Paul says their good works are actually evil. evil works, because they're performed by your flesh. And Paul's saying that takes away from the work of the cross, diminishing what Jesus did. Remember, Paul would say to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, he said, you know, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul is doing battle really here. And he's coming off really strong here because he loves the Philippian church, and he doesn't want them to succumb to these dogs and evil workers that are gonna come to his beloved church in Philippi and say, yeah, Paul's good, this is a nice little church, but y'all have to get circumcised and you better start doing better work so that you can be saved. Paul is saying, watch out, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, which is really important. And then he says, beware of the concision, which is even more specific. Some of your newer translators get it right when he says mutilators. Paul, you say, isn't he talking about circumcision? Yes, but he is, it's a pejorative. He's calling these people mutilators, and he's saying it in a prickly kind of way, saying, beware these people who wanna circumcise you, hoping you can add to your salvation. He's calling them mutilators as sort of of an insult, really. Paul's putting it on heavy here. So this idea of concision, the King James puts it as concision, which isn't exactly wrong. The Greek word is katome, which means to cut up, mutilate. It's a contemptuous term for the idea of circumcision. But the word circumcision is peritome, which is the circumcision of the Jews. But also, I need to add this, there is a circumcision that the New Testament teaches, that Paul teaches, that Peter talks about. What kind of circumcision is that? Yes, circumcision of the heart. It's a spiritual thing. So Paul, I think, is using these words, being careful not to totally do away with circumcision in that sense. He's talking about those who literally are with their knives wanting to circumcise. Do you guys remember what Paul said to the Galatians about this? Because the Galatians were verging back into that works-based salvation as well. And Paul even was more brutal to the Galatians because they were sort of the bad behaving church and they had been duped. So Paul, let me just show you Galatians 5, 11 and 12. Paul said, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. What's he saying there? Well, if you look up those two words, cut off, it's literally the word pakakto, which means to literally castrate oneself. Paul's saying, I'd rather you guys be castrated. That's pretty heavy. I noticed it got real silent in here all of a sudden. You guys are like, okay, can we move on, Pastor Brett? Yeah, that's what Paul said. That's how strongly Paul was defending the we're not under the law, this idea of circumcision and what have you. Now, by the way, I've noticed there's a trend in not circumcising babies today. And it's kind of an interesting thing that since we're talking about it, I thought I might bring it up. Should a baby today be circumcised? Well, if you're doing it to make them righteous or somehow more Christian or whatever, that's not why you would do that. I do have to say though, as one, you know, I've studied this because I get asked this question all the time, and watch out for trends. I'm always amazed how trends come and go and come and go. And the trend right now is that, well, circumcision is bad. It hurts children. Boys are going to be mentally scarred and whatever for the rest of their life and stuff like that. Well, here's the thing about that. There are medical reasons why circumcision is a good idea. And those are being pushed aside and all these kind of new people are saying, let me just say, I don't think God would make the Jews do something that was gonna be really bad for them. I'll put it that way. So if you want to have your baby circumcised, I think that there are medical, biological, physical reasons that have to do with cleanliness, sensitivity, all of that stuff. It's very much part of a wise, possible way to do it. If you're saying, Brett, I don't want to do that. We're not going to circumcise our son. I'm not going to come against you on that. But I do want to push back a little bit. And there's sort of this thing where it must be really bad. I just don't believe God would have something bad for the people he loves. And as it turns out, most of the guys that are circumcised, I don't know one guy that remembers it, unless you did it when you're an adult. I'm pretty sure you'd remember that. There's reasons why it's actually beneficial. So something to be careful about. Don't just go with trends. Do your reasonable homework. I think that's important, to say the least. Watch out for these trends, especially when they sort of make God look like he was really mean to circumcise the Jews. I don't think that's even close to possible. But as believers in the New Testament, true circumcision is that of the heart, and it's not done with a knife. It's done with the word of God, which is really important. So those are the three bewares, bad things. But then he's going to sort of give us, the marks of the true Christian. Behold the marks of true Christianity. And that's where he says, verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Really, that's kind of reiterating what we just went over. The first thing is worship God in the spirit. Does anybody remember who said that? That God wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus talked about, remember the woman at the well? Which mountain should we worship at, Gerizim or Jerusalem? She was, of course, a Samaritan woman. And so she was arguing her point that, Gerizim was the holy mountain. So which ones, Gerizim or Jerusalem? And Jesus said, he didn't even answer her question because it was not the right question. He said, the Father actually seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is what Paul's arguing. He said, make sure, worship God in the spirit. That is the word of God, the spirit of God moving through the word of God. This is how we roll as Christians. So this is really important. The word worship, it's an interesting Greek word. Most of the time when the word worship is used in the Greek sense, it's the Greek word proskuneo, which means to turn and kiss, to bow down and kiss or reverence in that way. That is worship. But this word is a little different when it says we which worship God in the spirit. The Greek word there is latruo, which means to serve, to render religious homage service to worship. There's the idea of worshiping by serving. And I point that out because sometimes we as modern day Christians think worship is just lifting your hands, singing songs at church. That is one way of worshiping. But it's maybe not the biggest one. You can worship by serving. When you're out there parking cars, you're actually worshiping God by serving. That's the Greek word latruo. It's expressed through service. That's worship. When you're teaching Sunday school, when you're on the mission field, when you're sharing a Bible study, you're witnessing to the unsaved person, that's an act of worship. Have you ever felt your heart swell in joy for the Lord when you're in the middle of serving? That's what almost always happens. It's such a cool thing when you see that. So this is the kind of worship that Paul is talking about. The true marks of Christianity is worshiping God in the spirit. That is latruo, serving in the spirit. But the second thing is rejoicing in Christ. This is really cool because the word rejoice, better translated, boast. And it's actually like not even holding back kind of boast, like almost like a prideful boast. But if there's anything you could actually pridefully boast, it's this one thing, Jesus Christ. Everything else is not boastworthy, but we know Jesus. We have Jesus as our Savior. And so the idea of rejoice, it means to boast, rejoice, even to vaunt in a good sense. So what is a church, good church, going to boast about? Our building? God forbid. Should we boast about our extremely handsome pastor, well-dressed and in great shape? No. Thank the Lord, that's not our boast, because we'd be in trouble. What is our boast as a church? We boast that we know Jesus, we love Jesus, we want to talk about Jesus, we center everything around Jesus. That's the one thing we can boast about. So rejoicing is a nice way of putting it, but boasting is the real word he uses there, which is kind of interesting. And then he also says the true marks of Christianity is putting no confidence in yourself, in your ability to be circumcised or keep all the rules of the Old Testament. It's really important to put no confidence in yourself. Remember when your grandma used to say, God helps those who help themselves. Where is that in the Bible? First Babylonians. It's not in the Bible. There's some things that people quote, like cleanliness is next to godliness and stuff like that. That's not in the Bible. People make stuff up. That's one of the ones. God helps those who help themselves. But what you have to realize is God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the way the Bible actually works. And if you put confidence in yourself, you have misplaced your confidence. And this is where Paul is saying, man, we're going to put no confidence in our flesh. Sometimes people, especially the more successful they are, they kind of start leaning in on things like, I'm a self-made man. I've worked hard. I've, pulled myself up by my bootstraps and stuff like that. But we need to remind ourselves, if you say I'm a self-made man, what part of you did you make? Did you make your heart or your liver or your pancreas? Did you make your legs? Did you make your brain? No, actually God made you. And if you have a brain that actually works, which is questionable for some, but if you have a brain that works, you should give glory to God for that, not yourself. You're not a self-made man. You're a God-made person. And, that's why Paul, he demonstrates this putting no confidence in the flesh all the time. We mentioned this on Sunday, Romans chapter 7. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. Well, he said in Romans 7:18, he says, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. And he says, for to will is present with me. I want to do it, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Sounds pretty depressing. He says, I can't find it within me to do the right thing. But then he goes and says, but Jesus Christ is the one that I give glory and honor, because it's through Christ we put our confidence. The only way you get to heaven is by the work of the cross. And that's what Jesus did for us. So basically, we've got the considerations for your joy. Beware of those three things, the dogs, which are the Judaizers, evil workers that were putting, more trips on people of stuff you had to do. When Jesus said, no, it's done. I finished it on the cross. And beware of the concision, those that would say, we're going to mutilate your body. And then behold the true marks of a Christian: to worship in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, there you have it. Those considerations for your joy. Now, we get back to this sort of graph, and we're still in the first section, and we move to verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Wait, what did he just say? Didn't he just say the good church puts no confidence? Well, he's going to explain something, and this is important. Because Paul, if anybody could have said he had confidence in the flesh, it's Paul. But don't get upset. He's going to explain that he doesn't have confidence, but he said, if anybody could, it's moi, yours truly. What do you mean, Brett? Well, check it out. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now pause right there. It's almost like Paul takes us down a stroll down the hallway of his trophy room here. And he says, check this out. This is interesting. What does Paul's trophy case look like? Well, this is stuff that you and I miss, but this is a good trophy case. There's stuff that the Jews would have said, wow. What a pedigree and what a resume. What's the first thing? He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The first things he's talking about there, the reason I put all three of those up is because he's talking about his relationship as a Jew of all Jews. The Jews, especially in the first century, made a big deal about who they were related to and their ancestry. Remember, Paul warned about this infatuation with your pedigree in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, don't give heed to the fables and endless genealogies which minister more questions rather than godly edifying. There were guys that would come up and they'd have their little roll of their pedigree of people they were related to. And they'd walk up and they'd say, well, who are you? Well, let me show you. And they'd roll out their big scroll. See, I was related to this guy, and he begat this guy. And then all the way down, Abraham, I am literally a descendant directly from Abraham. And they'd go, wow, you're amazing. And they'd give these endless fables of who they were related to. It's like when I was a kid, my grandma used to say, you know, we're all related to Winston Churchill. And our me and my sisters, we'd laugh. Like I said, I don't know if she knows what she's talking about. And then finally, my brother-in-law did like one of those, you know, genealogy sort of studies. And sure enough, old Winston, sixth cousin of some kind that I'm related to. See the resemblance? Anyway, you say, wow, Brett, that's impressive. Not really. But it's funny, you know, who we're related to or who we know, you know, we do have some of that in our culture that we sort of, but in Bible times in the first century of Paul's day, it was all about that. So, you know, this idea, Paul said, if anybody had a genealogy, now you say, well, what do you mean circumcised the eighth day, man? The point is he was born by the letter of the law. And not just of Israel as a Jew, but of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is something that gets a little tricky if you study this. Basically, if you're from the tribe of Benjamin, you were esteemed higher than everybody else. It has to do with Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. And eventually they took the place of Joseph. And that's why you don't see Joseph often listed in the tribes of Israel. You're like, yeah, whatever happened to Joseph? Well, it's Ephraim and Manasseh. And then oftentimes Dan doesn't end up on the list. And if you know, it's because Dan did some nasty things in the Old Testament and he got sort of excluded from the list of the tribes of Israel. We'll get into that when we get into Revelation chapter 7 because of the list of tribes and why there's some there. But if you remember, the people loved to be of the stock of Benjamin or Joseph because of Rachel, if you remember. Remember poor Leah? The King James Bible says that her eyes made you hurt if you looked at her. That was poor Leah. Rachel was Jacob's true love. She's the one he wanted. He worked 14 years for her in Genesis 29. And basically, it was that link to the tribe of Benjamin, which sort of made you sort of a super Jew in their mind. That's why Paul's saying, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Like you were sort of prideful about that in the first century. And then if you could show you were related to other guys like David or Moses, that was kind of a big deal. And so Paul warned and said, Timothy, don't get into this. So then why is Paul doing this? I'll show you. He's going to show you his credential, his pedigree, and then he's going to just throw it in the pile of manure. I'll show you what I mean here. Let's keep seeing. So then he says, a Hebrew, verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Let's put that on the list. You know, this idea of Hebrew of Hebrews, he's not talking about, not only talking about his relationship to the nation Israel, but now he's talking about his relationship to the law. He's basically saying, I was the best practicing Jew above all others. And that's why he says, as touching the law. That's just a way of saying, as keeping the law. That's what he's saying there. And this is, he said, I was a law keeper more than anybody else. And why? Because he was a Pharisee. And you have to remember, the Jews thought the Pharisee were the best of the best of the best. That's why Jesus shocked everyone on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So that would have just made him think, well, then who's going to heaven? And that's the whole point. Nobody's going to heaven apart from Jesus. But Paul was among that group that would have shocked people. Paul's a Pharisee, wow. But he's also a Pharisee of all Pharisees. How do we know that? We know that he was schooled by Gamaliel. It's Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Do you remember? This is another time Paul was talking about this. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Can you imagine Paul talking to the Pharisees saying, do you guys understand who I am? I'm Paul. I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. That's like if you're a math student, you say, I was trained by Albert Einstein. That's like the best you could do. So can you imagine how the Pharisees and the legalists and the Jews must have felt when Paul began preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified? He was their man. He was their guy. He was the one leading the charge against Christianity. It'd be almost like if our top evangelist, like picture when Billy Graham was alive, if suddenly Billy Graham just kind of said, you know what, I don't believe anymore, and I'm now a devout atheist. If that would have happened, we would have been stunned. Well, that's the way they looked at Paul. Paul was the Pharisee of all Pharisees, schooled by Gamaliel. He was the big guy. He was persecuting the church, and all of a sudden, he becomes a Christian. That's why it drove them so crazy. That's why they wanted to kill Paul so often, because he went to the other side, if you would. So this is all what he's saying. I was, Paul said, a Pharisee, the idea of all Pharisees. And then, like it says in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I already mentioned that. And then touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. This shows that Paul achieved the standard of righteousness which was accepted among the men of his day. That's what Paul's saying in this point of touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. According to the other guys, they were saying, yeah, Paul is blameless. He's a law keeper. But you and I know, and Paul knows, even though this standard was really high on their list, it falls short of God's holy standard. No one was ever saved by keeping the law, not even Paul the apostle, which he was their best foot forward. Because of how the law was interpreted and taught, there were those of that day that were deceived into thinking that they really were blameless. You know who was like that was the rich young ruler. Remember in Luke 18, verses 18 through 23, the rich young ruler said, I have kept all these from my youth. I've done everything right, which you and I know he didn't. And Jesus didn't even really argue with him at that point, did he? Other than Jesus said, well, this is the one thing you lack. So the idea of thinking you could become blameless, that's what Paul's saying here when he says the word blameless there in verse 6, which is, you know, I took it in a zealous direction. I even persecuted the church and was blameless as far as a Pharisee goes. So this is Paul's trophy case. He's boasting sort of in the flesh, creating this image. You know, the Jew of that day would have been impressed. It wouldn't get much better than this on paper. This resume is the best of the best, which is kind of interesting. But like I said, his trophy case will figuratively soon be cast aside. We'll look at that as we keep going. Let's go to verse 7. It says, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul said, all my trophy case, I count that as just a big waste of time. It's like manure. Nobody wants a pile of manure. He says, on my best credentials, it's just manure. But I count it all, any of the corrupting teachers Paul warned against would be proud to claim Paul's pedigree. Yet Paul made it plain, you know, these things I've counted loss. I'm happy to lose those things. This is where Paul is accounting things he's lost and things he's gained. When I talk about accountant, and he says, I count them as dung, or I count them but gain or loss. This is where he's counting on what really matters. And it really is something you and I should do. What in your life really matters? Because there's things people celebrate, go, wow, that's amazing. Your resume is incredible. But what really matters for eternity? That's where Paul starts saying all that other stuff, my trophy case, what a waste of time. Paul is saying, I'm really wanting to focus on the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's all about Jesus. And can I just say, Athey Creekers, time goes by fast. And you can spend your whole life working on stuff that seems to matter. But as a guy who's done lots and lots of funeral services, it's amazing how shallow some lifelong endeavors seem to be when a person's laying in a coffin in front of their friends. Boy, she was amazing. She was really into knitting. Nothing wrong with knitting, but if that's all she's got, knitting? Well, I've done funerals, people who knitted, and I've done several different kinds of knitting funerals. Don't believe me? I've done the ones where they laid out all the knitting that she had done at the memorial, but she didn't have a really relationship with Christ. And you kind of go, well, that's a nice little knitted blanket, but where'd she go? I've done other memorial service for women who were in knitting, and they laid out all the knitting things of people that she gave those to, with a scripture and a hug and Jesus and a message of joy. And we have totally knew she was doing it as an act of worship by serving whatever she was doing. See, that's the thing. Whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So Paul is saying, I count all that stuff that I did as a total waste of time. And it's a good thing to do an account. And maybe you and I should count, even as Paul is, and come up with new values. That's really what we're seeing here. So Paul's gains, excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, notice it's not just general knowledge. You remember James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. Like the devil believes in Jesus. Do you understand that? Paul is saying, I don't just believe that he exists, but I rejoice that I know Christ personally. That's what he's saying, that I know him as Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8, and I've marked the word my Lord. See, that's where Satan can't say that. He knows Jesus exists, but he cannot say Jesus is my Lord. That's where Paul says that's the whole deal right there, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he said, that's why I've suffered all these things. And I do count them, all those other things, as dung that I may win Christ. The idea is win that, just that personal knowledge, personal relationship, personal devotion with Christ, which is so cool. This is where he gets his new values as a believer, the things that really matter. Do you have the right values of things that matter? It's funny how those things change when you get the diagnosis of cancer. Suddenly what's important to you is very different in the pre-diagnosis stage. I've seen that up close with people in our congregation. Paul is kind of at that place of saying, I want to note what really matters. There's a story of the Titanic, true story, Major Arthur Godfrey Peuchen, 52, a Canadian businessman and militia officer from Toronto, was in the first class cabins of the Titanic. He left behind in his stateroom a tin box that contained roughly $300,000 in money, jewelry, and securities. Today, that's the equivalent of $10 million worth of stuff. He left it in the tin can. He went back to his stateroom and took three oranges, put them in his pocket, a pearl pin that he considered lucky. And later, when he was asked, he said the money seemed to be a mere mockery at that time as the ship was sinking. He escaped on lifeboat number 6, the only male passenger, second officer Lightoller allowed onto the boat that night. It's funny how what really matters when you know your days are numbered, three oranges and a good luck charm is what this guy got. What are you grabbing a hold of in your life? What's important and what's really on the line is what Paul's doing. But now we see Paul's value is in the power of the Lord. Look at verse 9. It says, that I may be found, win Christ, and verse 9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ and the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is what we talked really about Sunday. Remember, in Christ, preposition there is really important, to be in Christ, rejoicing in the righteousness that we have that's imputed. We touched on this again this weekend services. Remember Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is really what Paul's talking about, the faith in Christ is what justifies us as righteous. Verse 10, that I may know him. There it is again, the knowledge that's from verse 8 of the Christ, my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What's Paul accounting and marking down as gain? Not as trophy case. That's thrown in the dung heap. But what he does sort of talk about here is, number one, his personal relationship. Verse 10 talked about that I may know him. Verse 8, having the knowledge of Christ. So personal relationship, that's valuable. But also the power of the resurrection. Did you see that in verse 10? And the power of his resurrection. Jesus, we're told in the scriptures, is the first fruit of the resurrection. When he died, he rose from the grave. And because of that, we get to raise up from the dead. That's the first fruit, Jesus, and we're the next fruits. That's important. So, and then also we have the pain in his suffering, what have you. No pain, no gain. Verse 10, and the fellowship of his suffering. Even as Christ suffered, Paul said, I'm willing to suffer and go through pain. And this is really where Paul jumped in on that. By the way, the church would definitely go through waves of persecution. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Christians would have to have fellowship of Christ's suffering. And Paul said, bring it on, that I might know him and I have the power of the resurrection. So his new trophy case is a personal relationship with Christ, the power of the resurrection, pain in his fellowship and suffering, and then very practical, verse 10, being made conformable unto his death, end of verse 10. So like Jesus was willing to go to the cross and die, in the same way, Paul says, I'm willing to. We're to take up our cross and die daily, die to our sin, die to our flesh. This is what Paul does. And then he goes on and continues about his experience in verse 11. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's not saying hopefully he's good enough to be saved. Paul wanted to attain to the power of the resurrection. That's what he's saying. And that's what he's going to do. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 16, 25, whoever tries to gain his life, what's he gonna do? Lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake shall gain it or find it. There's also that same thing that Paul's talking about, the resurrection of life, that I might attain that, not that he earns it, but that he gets to that place of that power of Christ. So now we go to column two here in our Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. He goes on in verse 12, he says, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, mark the word apprehend. It's there in verse 12, but it's also in verse 13. It's katalambano, which means to lay hold of and seize with eagerness, to eagerly take possession of something. This is what Paul's saying, that if I may have apprehended also that I am apprehended of Christ, even as Christ lay hold on me, verse 12, I want to lay hold on him, sort of reciprocate that taking up. And then verse 12, but I follow after. That means to pursue swiftly. See, this is the athlete part that is part of verses 12 through 16. He's running. He's running a race to win the prize. The Greek word is diako, which means to swiftly run in order to catch a person or thing. That's the idea, this word that he uses in verse 12. But I follow after that I might apprehend. It's not like we're pursuing Christ as a hobby or just something you do on the side. You do it with all your zeal you can muster up is the idea. And he says, I'm not there yet, verse 13. We talked about, you know, that. What is a perfect Christian? Well, we have those ones we went over, positional perfection. We have progressive perfection and promised perfection. If you missed that on Sunday, these verses kind of gave us a chance to talk about that. But one thing we skipped over is forgetting those things which are behind, verse 13, and reaching to those things which before. Looking forward, not backward. I think there's a small place in maybe counseling to look back at what a person's been through in their past. I think there's just to help us identify why a person behaves the way they do, perhaps. But I think modern psychology spends far too much time looking backward when the Bible tells us we should be looking forward. That's an important thing. The Lord wants us to forget that which is true. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. In Revelation 21:5, the Lord says from his throne, I make all things new. So when you become a Christian, you're a new creature in Christ. The reason I think modern psychology makes a mistake is when they look back, especially to sort of excuse perhaps why you are the way you are, and they don't factor in that the Lord's made a new you. He's saved you. He didn't save you to keep you the way you are. Sometimes I think modern psychology sort of almost allows you to sort of dwell in that same place that you've been when the Lord says, no, I want to save you. I want to deliver you from those things. Kind of cool to move forward. Anybody seen the Australian coat of arms for their country? It's an emu and a kangaroo. It's kind of an interesting symbol. Does anybody know why the emu and the kangaroo is on the Australian coat of arms? They're strong. Both are kind of shockingly strong. The reason they chose these animals, this is interesting, both the emu and the kangaroo can only move forward. They're both incapable of moving backwards. The emu's three-toed foot causes it to fall if it goes backwards. The kangaroo is prevented from moving in reverse because of its large tail. That's kind of interesting. And the reason they chose that is Australian people said, we want to be seen as a people that's always moving forward, which is kind of interesting. That's actually kind of a biblical thing. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. That's an athletic term that he's talking about. Paul used athletic terms all the time. It's for that reason a lot of us believe Paul maybe attended the Olympics in Greece at some point, because he talked a lot about that. When he talks about crowns, he talks about the Stephanos crown, which was the leaf crown that an athlete would get. In 2 Timothy 2:5, when he says, if a man strive for the masteries, he's not crowned unless he strives lawfully. That's just a way of saying an athlete that doesn't play by the rules, he'll be kicked out. But if he goes by the rules, he'll win the prize. It's an athlete. And by the word for masteries is athleo in the Greek, where we get our word athlete, which is kind of cool. So this idea of running the race to win the prize, that's what Paul's talking about. So, and then verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. And we talked about perfection, on Sunday on that verse. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. In other words, the things we're doing as Christians, let's just keep doing those things. I'm reminded of Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not. I think one of the things that human nature does is to try to move on our Christian life and try to come up with new things. And often the new things don't work. Paul's saying, don't get caught off on all the new latest stuff. Just keep doing the stuff you already know to do. We do that in our culture. Some of you click away on your social media and every little advertisement that pops up, ooh, I need that golf club. Or whatever you were talking about. Have you ever noticed if you're talking to your friends, suddenly all these things pop up on your social media? It's like, wait, what's going on? I need that. But really, that's not going to help you. Some new gadget's not going to really help your golf game, probably. Or let's get even a little more personal. How many diet books are out there? Tens of thousands of diet books. But as it turns out, there's kind of only one real way to lose weight and get in shape, and it's not all the fads. Just do the stuff you know you need to do. But man, we want to find the way around it. It cracks me up, all the stuff you see on social media, TV. Do you guys remember back in the early 90s, the shocker electrodes for your abs? Man, you could have a six-pack if you shock, the guy ripped up, and it's like those little shockers, like you'll have a ripped, I didn't order that, but I'm pretty sure that doesn't work. I'm pretty sure that doesn't work. But anyway, all that to say, books, podcasts, social media influencers, you know, I just want to tell you, you have a bestseller, and it's been the bestseller forever right here in your hands. And if you do what this book says and just stick with that, that's what Paul's saying in verse 6. Just stick with the same thing. Do the same stuff. That's what he's talking about. Now, now we go to verse 17, where we get to our last section. We're almost done. He's going to talk about now the future. He's a citizen of heaven. He's going to talk where he's looking with his eyes, and he's got new vision. So let's take a look. Verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." You know, Paul's saying, I want to be an example. I want to be a good example as a Christian. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Remember, Paul said, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Mom and dad, can you say that to your kids? Follow me as I follow Christ. Or are you one of those parents that are not going to be successful because you say, do as I say, not as I do? Because that never works. Your kids are going to be only worse than you if you're doing that. But if you are following Christ and you can say, man, I'm going to set the example. Parents, you really need to make sure. And I love the healthy pressure a Christian parent has on them because those little eyes are watching. And your kids are not going to do, you know, well if you're saying one thing and doing another. I have a theory, by the way, that that's why pastors' kids can be a problem. Why are pastor, why are they, PK is even a term, and it's not a nice term. It's because I think a lot of times pastors may not always be the same person at the pulpit as they are at home with their kids. And the kids see that it's a fallacy and it's a farce. It's not even real. And that's why if you're a pastor out there watching, man, you've got to do better at home than you are in the pulpit. Your kids are watching. You need to be like Paul, be followers of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what he's saying here in verse 17. He says in verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Paul's saying with great sadness, and I'm weeping as I'm writing this. And by the way, Paul said that many times in Acts chapter 20, when he was writing to the elders there in Ephesus, he said, I shed many tears. I've come serving you, serving the Lord with many tears. Paul had a very tearful ministry. Why? Because Paul realized there were many that walked in a manner contrary to what he was teaching. Now you say, Brett, is he talking about the Judaizers? No, now he's going to the other side of the argument. The enemies of the cross in this case were the opposite of the legalists. These are the ones who would celebrate their supposed liberty in Christ to indulge their flesh. And Paul's saying that's just as bad as a problem. And it makes him weep. Paul had to contend with people like this. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, Romans chapter 6, those who thought salvation comes without repentance and without conversion, who thought as long as your soul was saved, it didn't matter what you did with your body, so party down. When we say that men are enemies of the cross, we're not talking about enemies, a little physical representation of a cross. We're talking about those that don't really value the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, which should, if we value the cross, it should give us a hunger for righteousness, to truly walk in a holy manner that's glorifying to Jesus because he died on the cross for us. That's why Paul is saying that. Spurgeon did a sermon on this verse, and it had 3 points. First, he said Paul's weeping for 3 reasons. First, on account of the guilt of the enemies of the cross of Christ. Second, he's weeping on account of the ill effects of their conduct, that the sin would hurt them. And then finally, on account of their own doom. It was a powerful sermon that Spurgeon preached on this. Those that just say, well, I'm saved by grace, so I'm just going to party down. And you have to wonder, are they even really saved? You may not know that or for sure. But then he talks about our conversation or lifestyle, verse 20. He says, for our conversation, better word is lifestyle. The Greek word is politeuma, which means the state of the commonwealth, the community as citizens, and the way you act as citizenship. So it's linked to the word citizen, but it's more about how you act. For our citizenship or conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So Paul's just saying, man, we've got something to look forward to. Yes, we're not going to indulge. We're not going to behave sinfully. Why? Because we have the hope of heaven. We want to serve Christ. Paul says we're going to live our life to be an example of what the believers should be, not these guys that are enemies of the cross who are indulging. We're going to try to do our best to do the right thing. Now be careful, though. Some of you might say, well, you know, it says their God is their belly and their glory is their shame. They mind earthly things. We could become self-righteous and start swinging the other way. Chapter 3 has a little bit of a pendulum swing with the Judaizers over here and the indulgent sinner over there. And Paul is saying, we don't want to be Judaizers laying guilt trips on everybody, but we also don't want to be indulgent sinners. Should we continue in sin and let grace abound? God forbid, Paul would say. But he's saying we need to be balanced as good examples of believers, citizens of heaven, looking forward to our blessed hope of that when we're changed. These vile bodies will be changed and we'll be given our glorified bodies. And that's why, you know, in Colossians 3:2, he'd say, set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. The heavenly perspective. That's what we should have. Keeping our sights on the prize, running the race to win the prize. That's where we have, we're citizens of heaven, aliens. And Paul says, I'm looking to run that race with new vision. There it is, Philippians chapter 3. Sorry I gave you the big graph there, but I think it's been helpful for me to sort out what Paul's saying. So there you go. Well, Lord, we are thankful. Your word is, in fact, living and powerful. I pray that the power of your word would do its work in our hearts, Lord. And Paul gives us some good things to work on, to think about. Lord, the different pendulum swing of over-legalistic behavior versus indulgent behavior. But I pray that Athecreekers, that we'd be a church that would be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I pray that not only would we not be enemies of the cross, but that, Lord, your cross would cause our hearts and our minds to be set in the right place, and that we'd see sinful stuff for what it is, and that we'd just be longing more and more to serve you and run the race to win the prize. Give us Paul's mindset, Lord, and that all of our earthly credentials and our resume, that we'd see those things for what they are, and that our doing accounting, what is real gain, Lord, in our lives? Give us wisdom on what we do and how we spend our time and what are the things that are eternal versus temporal. So help us to sort all this out, Lord. May this chapter bring good fruit in our lives, I pray. Bless these people who've taken their Wednesday night to study the scripture. May it just bless them as they go home. May your word just be in their hearts. And that tomorrow at work or wherever they are, may they find themselves rejoicing in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Hey, because there was a little bit of lightning outside, we moved our grade school kids from outside to the downstairs NPR room. So if you're looking for your children, they're not out there. They're actually in the NPR downstairs. So just an FYI, let's close with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.